Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Reading of the Word comes from the ninth chapter of the book of Acts, beginning in verse 32. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. This is the word of the Lord. Let's say a prayer. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. I'm going to have to go by feel this morning because someone took the clock down from up there that I normally go by. So, you know, we may stay here well through lunch. I don't know. No, probably not, because I struggled with this passage thinking, what in the world is the message here? Is this merely a prelude to what's going to happen in Acts chapter 10, which I'll talk about in a moment? Or is this following on the heels of Saul's conversion and his story? And it seems almost just kind of like an interlude, maybe a transition in the narrative, and there's a couple of miracles here. And I read this, and I think, after you've read the Gospels, and after you've read the first few chapters of the book of Acts, where Peter's healing the lame man in Gate Beautiful, turns the world upside down, Peter sees Jesus Christ himself on the road to Damascus, all of these great miracles are taking place, and suddenly there's this interlude with these two stories of Peter just doing these random specific miracles with specific people, and it's almost like, okay, ho-hum, I've heard this story before. Now, that's of course not to make light at all of the power of God in salvation and what he was doing in that time period, but as far as the narrative goes and what God is trying to teach us through his word with these stories, I'm almost like, all right, what's different here, God? Is this just one more healing out of dozens? Now, we've heard of healings now, okay, we get the point. What's going on here? And so I kind of struggled with this, and I'm saying, what are the lessons that come out of this? And man, this may be the shortest sermon ever. I don't know. But I think I began to get a grip on it, and there are several lessons here. And the book of Acts at this point is kind of like a movie that you may have watched where it's the changing between scenes with one character doing something in one scene, and then it changes scenes to catch up with what another character is doing, and then three or four minutes later, it switches back to the other scene and catches you up on that. And near the end of it, it ties it all together and you have a great story. And the book of Acts is kind of doing that for us. You're in the midst of what is about to reach a major climax in the book of Acts right now. And we heard what happened with Peter and John, and they were thrown in prison. They were busted out by the angel. They were thrown in prison again and beaten. And they came out, they preached. There were great revivals, many people came and were saved. And then, of course, you had the episode with the deacons. And through the episode of reaching out to these Greek-speaking deacons in the church, God begins to move outside of the Jewish enclave in Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, the conflicts that the gospel brings start creating more conflicts in the wider society. Gentiles come in into the churches. Outcasts, all of a sudden, you get to chapter 8, after they stone Stephen, and there's this great persecution. The disciples are scattered all over the regions, you remember. And God raises up Philip and sends him out into the middle of nowhere in Gaza and meets this Ethiopian eunuch. And you can't get much of more outcast than that. I mean, here was a foreigner, a non-Israelite, and he was black, and he was a eunuch. Of all people, this guy would not have been allowed in the Old Testament temple. And God uses the expanse of the church to start bringing these people in, breaking down every social barrier, showing the power of the gospel in salvation. And just in case you weren't astonished enough, then he takes the chief guy who's leading the persecutions against the church in the person of Saul and converts him on the road to Damascus. And now you've got the chief number one enemy that nobody would have ever thought this guy would get saved, and he gets saved and becomes a powerful ally to the church. And when we last left off with Peter, it was in the middle of chapter 8. And he was ministering to the people in Samaria. And it was kind of like, okay, our work here is done. And it says he starts back to Jerusalem. That's the last we hear about him. And then we get the story of Philip and the eunuch. And then we get the story of Paul and his conversion and the mighty exploits he begins to do in debating and converting people. And here at the end of Paul's story, it picks back up with Peter. And so you're kind of switching back to that scene, picking up where you had left off before somewhat. And so just to bring us back into the context of this story, what's going on here? Remember, all the disciples, all the Jewish disciples, had been scattered all over the place. And so what is Peter doing here? It starts off saying he was moving about amongst all of them. In other words, he no longer had an easy job. It wasn't just a local church that he had to deal with. He now had to travel this entire circle through Samaria, all the way around the coastal cities, and visit these saints that had been dispersed from Jerusalem and keep up and make sure their needs were met, make sure the establishments where they had alighted at were good and healthy and conducive to spiritual growth and all of these things. And Peter, of course, has to watch his own back as he's traveling. So he has to take a circuitous route through all these things. And I'm sure he's doing a lot of hiding and kind of the things you do if you were a fugitive from the law, which technically he was at the time. So that's where the story picks up. And Peter's making his rounds among all these people. And I'm sure it was a tremendous burden to him. Not spiritually. I'm sure it was a labor of love. But I'm sure it was a tremendous physical burden to him to do this work. And it says, as he came to the city of Lydda, in the Old Testament, the name of the city is Lod, L-O-D, and it was an extremely ancient, extremely important city. It was a city of administration, a center of government. When the Romans took over the region, they established centers of government and administration there. And so this is no small village. This is another thing we need to kind of wrap our minds around as we put ourselves in that old context. In the context of what they're doing. A lot of times we think, oh, these ancient times, everything was primitive. They lived in little villages. Well, yes, Jesus came from a small village, and many times they ministered in small villages, but there were also great, amazing cities, and Lod was one of them, and as I'll discuss in a minute, Joppa was one of them. These were the equivalent of Birmingham and Montgomery, if you will, to put it in terms that we understand. This was Charleston, South Carolina, and Charlotte, North Carolina. These were major metropolitan centers. They were tremendous mixed populations, different ethnicities, different languages, different cultures coming into conflict with each other. And this is where people disperse to. And Peter is now, the point of all this, if there is a point to this background, the point is Peter is way, way outside his comfort zone. Peter has been pulled from Jerusalem and the surrounding areas of Judea where he grew up and where he was comfortable, where things were decidedly Jewish and it made sense to him. He is now out in the middle of the big city. It would be like taking one of you country boys that grew up here in rural Alabama with no experience of the outside world hardly. I don't know if there are any of you actually like that, but if there was, it'd be like taking one of you guys and throwing you right in the middle of New York City and saying, hey, now start over. It would be a culture shock, and somewhat Peter was in this situation. And yet all of this context, all of this big picture, all of this cultural and historical background in which Peter is living, and the narrative directs us to a story of one guy. Random guy. We have his name. We don't know anything else about him. He doesn't show up anywhere else as far as I know in Scripture or in history. He was just a paralytic who had been paralyzed 8 years. And that's what the story tells us about. Why is it doing this? Well, there's nothing special about Aeneas himself. And there's nothing special about the fact that Peter healed a paralytic. We've seen him do this before, and we've heard him doing it multiple times before. But what it's doing is laying the groundwork for what comes next. And the reason it's telling us the story is, if I can just put it this way, I want to tell you the opposite of a proverb we hear all the time. Don't lose sight of the trees because of the forest. Okay? Now, of course, the opposite's true. You know, as you're toiling away in your life and you're overwhelmed by all the little duties of life, whether it's your work or your business or your friendships or your family or your homemaking duties or your parenting or homeschooling, all those little things that tug at all of your strings and frazzle you and wear you out, you get overwhelmed by the trees, and oftentimes we have to back up and look at the forest. What's the big picture here? Why am I doing this? Yes, it makes sense. The sacrifice is worth it in the long run. Yes, I do it. Sometimes you also have to back up, especially when we consider our devotion times and our sermons that we preach, and I'm criticizing only maybe one of us there, of course, but the sermons that we preach, the lessons we teach our families, we always want to talk about grand sweeping things. Dominion, renewal, revival, dominion especially. That is a forest issue, if there ever was a forest issue. And we get that in the back of our minds, we get it in our hearts, and we're gung-ho, and we're going to take dominion. And man, oh man, that can be very, very dangerous to us if we're only looking at that forest and forgetting about the trees. Because the trees matter. You don't have a forest if you don't grow each individual tree. You don't have a landscape or a homestead if you don't pay attention to every single detail. If it is the consistency in the homeschooling schedule, the consistency in preparing meals and cleaning and working and all of that day-to-day grind, every single bit of that is important. And what we want to do is we want to take dominion and we want to clear all that out of our way so we can take dominion. And that's completely wrong. You take dominion by taking dominion over every one of those little things. And so kind of what I'm taking from this narrative is, here's Peter. He's in the midst of this grand, chaotic episode of persecution, of going to jail, of having everything that he's worked for to date that looked like it was just growing by leaps and bounds, having that completely exploded from out from underneath him and scattered all over the regions. And now his job is going to this house and going to that house and going to this house, and oh, I got to be careful on this leg of the journey because the Pharisees are watching out for me, so I got to hide. And man, what a burden all this stuff is. And the narrative makes the point of slowing it down and telling us that he stopped for this one person to heal this guy. And it was to Peter that was absolutely routine. And he could have chosen not to do it. He could have had other things on his plate that he thought were more important, but he stopped for this one average, no-name guy, just a random disciple in a house somewhere in a big city. And he stops and he takes time out to do it. And that is essential to the work of the kingdom of God because of what comes next. Now, two things happen here that come next. The first one is that when he heals this guy in Lydda, which is a city he's probably not been to yet, it says everybody in the town got saved. Now, this is a huge city. I don't think literally everybody got saved, but lots and lots of people heard of the work of the Lord, got saved. They were drawn in because of this one thing that to Peter was routine and maybe even bothersome. But he took time out to do it. It spread the fame of Jesus Christ throughout the land, outside the church, to the point where, when it comes time for another miracle to be done, people all the way in the next town, 30 miles away, know Peter's there, because things spread by word of mouth. Peter's at Lydda. He just healed a guy who's been paralyzed for 8 years. To Peter, it's absolutely routine and cumbersome, but to everybody around him that's watching, it was a miracle of God. It was phenomenal. It was life-changing. And so there were a lot of people dependent on Peter's routine. So that's the first thing that happened. The fame spreads. And the second thing that happened was, in God's providence, God was preparing Peter for something even greater. So when the word gets out that there's a lady in the next town who was very important to her local Christian community, had died of illness, they sent for Peter. They didn't even tell him what happened. It just says they sent to him and said, "Come here now. We need you." And he was willing to drop what he was doing there in Lydda and go meet the needs of these earnest brothers who were seemingly in crisis. And when he gets there, it's a new thing for Peter. Peter had healed the sick before. Peter had cured the lame before. Peter had not raised the dead before. This was something for Peter that he had not done. He had seen Jesus do it, but he had not done it himself. And now, through all of that stress and all of that toil and all of that daily grind and all of that meeting those needs of those people that drained him, no doubt drained his energies day in and day out, that going through that, God prepared something on the horizon he didn't even know about yet, but it was a greater work than he had ever done. And God was preparing him and building him up, strengthening him, toughening him for that moment. And when he gets to Joppa, here is a woman who's dead. Not sick, dead. And the widows are standing in the room weeping. And they're showing these tunics and embroideries and cloths that Dorcas has made. Now, why all of these details? I believe that when God gives us details in the stories like this, they mean something, and we need to try to search and figure them out. I haven't entirely figured this one out, but I can give you a shot at what I think it is. Her name is Tabitha, which is being translated Dorcas. Well, that doesn't help us a whole lot because he's translating it from Hebrew into Greek, and that doesn't really get to us. But in English, Tabitha is from the Hebrew tabi, and it means a gazelle. And it's a picture of elegance. It's a picture of love, of beauty. It's a gorgeous name for a woman, for a Hebrew woman. It's mentioned in the Song of Solomon as part of a woman's beauty. I'll let you go back and read that to see what part that is. But it's part of a woman's beauty. And it's in the Psalms. It's in other places in the Old Testament. So this was a name that was given. It was beautiful. Why does he translate it into Greek for his readers? I can't figure this out exactly, but I can take a shot at it. A gazelle was a clean animal in the Hebrew language, or in the Hebrew laws. And I just wonder if this is kind of foreshadowing what's coming in the next chapter. The vision Peter's going to have of the animals let down, of the making of the Gentiles clean, that while God is having Peter travel among mostly Hebrew saints through these regions, there are regions that are major metropolitan regions and there are major overlap with Gentiles. And Peter is about to have that major climax I mentioned in chapter 10 that deals with the official divine imprimatur on the bringing in of the Gentiles into the kingdom, into the church. And Peter's going to be the one who gets this vision. I just wonder if having a woman named after a clean animal foreshadows that in the narrative. I don't know. Speculation on my part. Just take for that what you will. But the other interesting part about this is that this is taking place in Joppa. If Lydda was a major metropolitan center, Joppa was five times as much. Joppa was a very ancient city. It had roots way even before the time of Moses and the time of the pharaohs. There's archaeology digging up things back there to the beginning of time. It is a city built on a mound that is literally man-made because it is a city that has been built, conquered and rebuilt so many times that it's a huge mound that's an entirely man-made mound, which in the modern-day Hebrew language is called a tell. And today they call Joppa, which is still in existence, still a very vibrant port community, called Tel Aviv, the mound of the spring. So that gives you some idea of how major this metropolitan area was. Joppa. Now, there's some theology here which is very interesting. I'll get into it in detail in the next talk when Peter has his vision and the Gentiles come in. There's major theology here because the last major place Joppa is mentioned is in the story of Jonah. And there are major theological ties in the narratives between what Jonah was called to do and what Peter's going to be called to do. And the fact that Christ has already in the Gospels referred to Peter as Simon bar what? Simon bar Jonas, the son of Jonah. Christ already knew what Peter's calling was going to be in this regard very early on. And he had all these things figured out. He knew the scriptures. And I'll share that more with you when the time comes. Joppa was a port city. It was a port city of ancient times. They would, when they cut the cedars, the famous cedars of Lebanon, these massive, massive trees, not quite akin to our redwoods, but very, very large trees that they were famed throughout the regions for building timbers. There are even castles in Europe that have cedar timbers in them from Lebanon, from ancient times. They would cut these down in Lebanon. They would float them down the coast and bring them up at Joppa. That's what a major port city this was. A major, major area. It can't be stressed enough. Also highly Gentile at the time. And God calls Peter further out of his comfort zone into this city to do a work that's even greater than the one he's done so far. And that to me seems to be the lesson. God is going to drive you out of your comfort zone. And you may sit back and say, thank God he hasn't done that to me so far. I've been blessed. Well, trust me, it's going to come. It's going to come. If you have, some of you older people know already this story and could probably teach me a few lessons on it, and in fact have. Some of you younger people just now starting your families, just getting in the thick of all the being pulled in 10 different directions, and man, do I really want to do this homeschool life, and this is hard. Some of you people, God is going to drive you outside of your comfort zone. He's going to do it by means of the routine things you do every day that may feel like drudgery to you, but in the big scheme of things, that is your calling. That is how you take dominion. That is how you, you exercise dominion, because you don't take dominion, you already have it. That's how you exercise it. And it seems like drudgery, but through those things, God is preparing even greater growth for you, even greater strength for you. The times when you feel broken are the times God is bringing you to your knees to trust in Him even more, to teach you new things, to bring you through new things, and bring you to a point where you are able to accomplish even more for the kingdom of God. As a parent, as an older parent, as a parent of children who now have their own babies, as grandparents, as elders in the church. The time's going to come for some of you men who are in the middle of your life. The time's going to come when you feel a calling to be an elder, maybe in this church, maybe somewhere else. It's going to come, and that is outside your comfort zone right now. God is preparing you for that in the daily grind, preparing you for great things of service. And lastly, as far as this narrative goes, let me just say, it ends by saying, "And then Peter dwelt in the house of Simon, a tanner, for many days." Okay? A lot of us, when we go through trials or we get pulled out of our comfort zone, we might see the blessing in it and we might say, "Thank you, God, for putting us through this. I've become stronger for this. Now, please let me get back to normal the way it was." And God has Peter dwell in this Gentile city in unclean conditions, far outside of his comfort zone, for many days. It is a long time. And in fact, we'll talk about this more next time, but a tanner, if there was anything unclean in Jewish life, it would be a guy who makes his living skinning animals of all kinds and hanging up their hides and working with dead carcasses. That would have rendered a Jew unclean immediately. But a lot of them had become Hellenized and were doing these things. And that's where Peter ends up. I don't know if he asked to go there or if that was all that was open for him, but that's where he's residing. And it's going to make his protest to the Lord in chapter 10. You know, why would I eat anything unclean? It's going to make that a little bit odd considering where he's sitting at the moment. But we'll talk about that again more when the time comes. The point for now is that God pulls Peter out of his comfort zone into a very, what would have been considered to him, unclean condition and leaves him there for many days, a long time. Now, are there lessons out of this that we can draw? Yes, this is not just some transition passage in the book of Acts from one story to the next. There's a lot here to chew on. And I've already mentioned a couple of it. Let me just reiterate in passing. Don't lose sight of the small works because we have our eyes and our hearts attuned to the big themes of the Christian life. Salvation, dominion, predestination, providence. Yes, let's hold all those things dear. But that's the big picture. Don't neglect the small works, the routine works, because of those things. Because the gospel is not just about society and the church and all of these collective ideas. The gospel is ultimately about one individual at a time. It's not even about the family as a collective. It's easy for us with big families to think that way. You have 6, 8, 9, 10 children. As they told me very early on, pretty quickly you have to go from man-to-man to zone defense. And you stop holding hands one-on-one and you start herding everybody. All right, kids, let's go do this now. And all right, it's time for dinner. Everybody come do this. And it becomes a one-size-fits-all pattern. And you don't want to forget that each one of those kids is an individual. And each one of them needs to be ministered to with the gospel individually. And each one of them needs individual time with mommy and daddy. Each one of them needs to see female affections the way God meant them to be in the family. Each one of them needs to see true biblical manhood the way God created it. Each one of them needs to have that as an individual. It's the same is true in our church. The same is true in all the society around you. When God brings an Ethiopian eunuch into your life, our temptation is to say, "Oh, the church has done wonderful things." And no, God's brought that individual into your life, and it may be outside your comfort zone to handle that, but He's done it for a reason. Each individual matters. Each little work matters. Each person matters. Each child matters. Each elderly widow matters. You know, one of the things I left out as I went through that narrative, why were all these women showing the tunics and the dresses and all the things that Dorcas had made? They were all widows. Evidently, Tabitha Dorcas was a fairly wealthy woman. And she spent all of her time caring for these poor widows. It was her calling in the church. And we're thankful for whoever in the church has those callings. It may not be us, it may be. We're thankful for those people and what they do. What happens when they're gone? Suddenly, all the people that depended on Dorcas, they're not just showing off those tunics because they were remembering her and being thankful for the gifts she had given. They were showing these off, in my mind, they're showing them off to Peter saying, this was the woman who took care of us. We need her desperately. She's gone. The person who clothed us, who fed us, who did our daily cares, the person who took care of the daily grind for us, as little and insignificant as we are, she's gone now. Peter, we need help. And the church, the leadership in the church, the men of the church, the women of the church, need to be sensitive about these issues. Because there may be somebody meeting those needs in our church, and when we start to take that for granted, we forget to raise up another person for when they're no longer there. Whether it's the leadership of the elders or the taking care of the welfare, making sure the small needs of the church are met. Deacons, these are discussions you guys need to have. Don't lose sight of those small things. Secondly, we need to be ready to adapt to various situations. You know, here Peter's being jerked from house to house, and I'm sure it's laborious for him. And he comes down to Lydda, and here's this random, okay, I got to do this now. And no sooner does he get that done than this group of people comes from Joppa, a 30-mile walk away. Peter, we need you to come help us now. And he's, well, I just got here. I just got settled. I just took care of a major thing here. Now you want me to uproot and go somewhere else? When you know what your calling is, you need to be sensitive to those times. And it's especially true if it's a calling as a mother or a father or an elder or a leader of some sort in the church. When you have those callings, you're going to be called to do random things sometimes. You need to have a disposition in which you see the need that needs to be met, and that ministry need is what you're focusing on, not the bother. And it becomes a sacrificial attitude. And when we're called into those situations that may be outside of our comfort zone, we need to be prepared to spend, as Peter did, many days sometimes. You know, when you get into that kind of quick, you know, meeting needs all the time and you feel like you're being jerked from one thing to another and you're uncomfortable, you kind of just want to go to the next one and get it over with. It's like they always say, putting out fires. Spent my whole day putting out fires. And when you're putting out fires, you want to get it out and move on to the next thing. And sometimes God wants you to stop and dwell there for 30 days. Because God took Peter from Aeneas to an even greater miracle of raising a dead body. But Peter still didn't know that during those many days, God had something enormously greater than even that that he was about to show him. So that's the other thing we need to be cognizant of. As you do these small things, recognize God has something greater in store. This is not health and wealth gospel. I'm not saying God's got greater wealth for you, a bigger house. God's got a greater blessing for you. God may have a greater ministry for you. God may have a greater task for you that he's preparing you for. But whatever it is, he wants you to grow into that greater thing. And we need to have that as our overarching view. That needs to be the forest in which we're taking care of all those small trees. And you'll find that when we do those small things faithfully, exactly what happened with Peter is going to happen to us. The word gets out. And one saint tells another saint. And another saint tells another saint. Pretty soon the whole church knows how God is blessing the church through this ministry or these people or group of people or whatever. And then it gets to word of mouth to somebody at work. And then the next thing, pagans are coming and asking, and other people are becoming believers. Because, why? Because we're out on the street evangelizing? Maybe. But more often than not, it's because we're being faithful to each other in the church. and meeting the needs of each other in the church. And that is the gospel, how the gospel is being lived out in the community. That gets out to people, and they want to know, I want to know more about this. It's exactly what happened to Peter, and it happened to us too. And ultimately, as I've been saying over and over, in all of this, God has something greater on the horizon. And it may not be more people in the church. It may be a greater ministry opportunity. It may be a greater outreach. It may be some revolution of something you're struggling with as a mother. It may be something on a very small individual level. God has us at stages, all different points in our lives. But He wants you to grow. He wants you to be faithful to those small things. And He gives us these stories in the book of Acts to show how He did that through His faithful leaders like Peter. And to encourage us as to how God blesses the church when we are faithful to Him in those regards. He is faithful to His promises. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.